Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We come to one of the greatest events here so far in the life of Christ, the Transfiguration. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. This is the word of God. And it came to pass about in 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now, I want us to look at the other gospel accounts because it gives us a fuller picture. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. I'm going to read the first few verses there. Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Now turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Again, he gives a more of a description. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Amen. Now, when we read all three gospel accounts, we obtain a full picture of this extremely important event in the life of our Savior. There is so much gold, so much treasure to mine out of this passage, that I'm actually going to make this a two-part sermon. So the next week we'll pick it up. And it's not easy to dig out everything in one sermon here. So I want to make this a two-part sermon. By the end, I hope you see the same. Meaning, I hope you see the riches and the treasure that is found in these verses concerning Jesus Christ, our Savior, and what that means to you as a church. So today we'll look at 3 points. First, the eighth. Secondly, praying together. And thirdly, the transfiguration. We are now coming to the end of the major part of the ministry of the Son of Man. Once we hit verse 51 of chapter 9, we will begin to see an uptick of opposition and rejection of our Savior in his earthly ministry to save that which is lost. This coincides with the words he first began to state, namely that he would die, which he first mentions, which is first recorded in the Gospel of Luke in Luke 9, verse 22, which we considered 2 weeks ago. This passage then is a hinge, a pivot in the earthly ministry of Jesus. The number of wonders he performs will begin to diminish from here on out. And the uptick of parables and instruction will become more and more noticeable. Yes, there will be a few more wonders and signs, but they will be less than we have seen up to this point. There are some that will put the time frame that we are in at or about the beginning of his third and final year of ministry. As you may recall, we last saw and spoke about the confession of Peter, that Jesus is the Christ, and that Jesus stated that upon himself and this confession that he is the Christ, that he will build his church. He also had stated that some present would not die until they saw his kingdom come in glory and power. And I demonstrated that this meant the resurrection, the ascension, and glorification of the Son, coupled with the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church to empower them to spread the kingdom of Christ to the uttermost part of the earth. And what he said there also is connected to the transfiguration, because the transfiguration is a glimpse of all of this. Is a glimpse to his resurrection and to his glorification and the outpouring of the Spirit. Now, where does this take place, this transfiguration? Well, the Gospels tell us it was a mountain, a high mountain. They went up a high mountain. Some have suggested that it was Mount Tabor. However, given previous verses, and when you compare the Gospels, and if you look on the map where Mount Tabor, it's probably not likely it was Mount Tabor. It's too far from where they were. All we can say is that we don't know which mountain. Now, and I say this because it's always good to try to pinpoint where he's at, just to get a more complete understanding of his ministry, where he's at, where he's going, and the trajectory that leads to where he's ministering. It just gives more of a richness to your understanding of Christ's earthly ministry. Now, notice the time. Notice that as I was reading, Matthew and Mark state, after 6 days, Jesus takes them. But Luke says about 8 days. 8 days. Verse 28 says, it came to pass and 8 days after these sayings. Now, Bible professors in Christian colleges and liberals will point and say, hey, we have a contradiction here. Matthew and Mark and Luke contradict. Matthew and Mark say 6 days, Luke says 8. Because that's what they do, right? That's what they do. So how do you understand this? How is this to be understood? And I want us to look at this, because especially young people, you young adults, you are in that arena where you will interact with professors, or you've already done so recently, and they will always tell you, oh, the Bible contradicts itself. See, it's good for you to understand that there are no contradictions in the Word of God. Everything is easily explained. It just takes a little bit of time and detail to look at it. So, Matthew and Mark here are counting the days from that mention in the preceding chapter. So if you looked at Matthew 16 and Mark 8, They're counting those days as 6 days to that which is mentioned in their current passage where it's written. But they only count 6 days. Whereas Luke is accounting for those intervening days in addition to the 6 days mentioned by Mark and Matthew. The day of his sayings and the day of his transfiguration. You see, Matthew and Mark talk about 6 days. Luke says, after these sayings, which sayings? Confession of Peter. He includes that day and the day of the transfiguration. That's how you get the 8 days. And recall also that the Jews mark time and days differently than we do, while still holding to a 24-hour time period. In their reckoning, 8 days, for example, 8 days from today is Sunday. So how do I get that? This is how they count it. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, 8 days. Whereas we in our society, we say, well, next Sunday is 7 days from now. When the Jews, they count it like that. So it's 8 days. And the idea of 8 days is pretty prominent in the scriptures, both in the Old and New Testament. And they tend to be connected to acts of redemption. They tend to be connected to acts of the church, of God's movement upon the church. Children, how many days are there in a week? 7 days, right? There are 7 days. And then how many days did God create all things out of nothing? 6 days. And he rested on the seventh. So where does 8 days come from? Because we don't have 8-day weeks, right? We don't have 8-day weeks. So where did it come from? So the first instance of this manner of counting comes from Genesis 17, where God instituted the sacrament of circumcision. On the 8th day of life, the male child was to be circumcised. Do you see that connection? Pointing to the church. The next instance is in Exodus chapter 22, when the first fruits, liquor, yes, alcoholic liquor, firstborn sons, firstborn oxen, firstborn sheep, were to be offered to God on the 8th day. Except for the sons, the human-born sons, all the others were to be offered to God as a holy sacrifice on the 8th day. As a sacrifice of redemption. You are to redeem to me your firstborn son. You are to redeem to me your firstfruits on the 8th day. In fact, in the ceremonial law, the 8th day of sacrifices was to be reckoned a Sabbath day. And this is where the ceremonial Sabbath comes in. 7 feast days followed by the 8th day is a Sabbath. And if you were to do a word study, you'll see how this lights up. How many times this is brought up in the scriptures. There's a special significance to the 8th. In fact, Psalm 6 and Psalm 12 speak about singing those specific psalms on the octave. And I found out recently by a sister who's good in music that the octave is sometimes referred to as a perfect interval. Others call it the basic miracle of music. And you can pick the brain of our musicians in the congregation to tell you more. And the psalm word in the titles that refer to the octave is called Shemoneth. So if you look at Psalm 6 and 12, you'll see that those songs were to be played on the octave. In the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ resurrected on the 8th day from his triumphal entry. And on the 8th day, he appeared to all of the disciples for the first time, as John 20, verse 26 states. For the first time he appeared, Thomas wasn't there. But it says, on the 8th day, Jesus appeared. And so it happens. On an 8th day after the confession of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, we come to his transfiguration. Luke's specific reference to the days has deep spiritual meaning here, as we see. There is a redemptive connection with the timing and of the transfiguration. Our Lord does all things according to timing, and He redeems us in due time. And we see this. At the right time, this happens. At the right time, He comes. We should not overlook the significance of this aspect of Christ's work of redemption, which foreshadows His resurrection and ascension. Our second point, praying together. Take note that Christ took Peter, John, and James with Him to up a mountain to pray. And not just any mountain. Matthew and Mark are pretty specific. They say a high mountain. High mountain. Okay? These three men were the prominent ones among the 12. They were also present when He resurrected Jairus' daughter, as you may recall. And later, they will be present during His passion in the Garden of Gethsemane. In each event, He desired to have the testimony of witnesses to these events. The law states that all facts are established on the words of two or three witnesses. He therefore takes three. Notice that two of these times, He prays together with them. Now here's an example for us, congregation, that we should learn. The congregation that prays together tends to see great things move among them by God. There are countless accounts of how the prayers of a congregation gathered together bring about spiritual revival. In fact, spiritual revival doesn't come about through open-air preaching and evangelism per se. You know where it comes about first and foremost? Prayer. Prayer. Look at the great revivals of the past. They started with prayer first, which empowers the preaching and the evangelism. At the base of it, congregational prayer brings greater unity as we share one another's petitions, struggles, and praises. And this leads to mutual encouragement. A sense of purpose is had when we think of the needs of one another, in that we are driven to pray for one another during the week. When you hear your brother or sister struggling with something, you're going to be driven to pray for them even more. Then there are those moments of answer prayers, where we can rejoice with one another when we're gathered together and say, we've been praying for this, and boom, it happened. And we can rejoice together. Who does not enjoy spreading good news when prayers are answered? Of all the spiritual benefits and blessings which our triune God has given to us, prayer is the greatest, and yet sadly the most neglected. If you were to speak to pastors or look up the different polls that are made about church, they will tell you that maybe 10% of their congregation attends the prayer meetings held during the week. Maybe 10%. Out of a congregation of 100, I have seen it, sometimes only 5 show up during the week or congregational prayer meeting. All Christians are engaged in spiritual warfare. All of us are. Which of you would go into an active combat field with a rifle and no ammunition? Or which of you would take ammunition but no rifle? That would be suicidal. Yet, that is what we do when we neglect our private prayers, when we neglect going to our prayer closet, when we neglect family prayer, and yes, when we neglect congregational prayer meetings. Leviticus 4 talks about the sins of ignorance. And it covered four groups, didn't it? The priests, the congregation, the rulers, and individuals. Prayer is the same thing. Prayer covers all of these aspects, all of these realms. And we are all in this battlefield. If you are a Christian, you are in spiritual warfare, whether you like it or not. If you have believed in Christ, you are in war. You are at war. And when you neglect prayer, it is just like taking a rifle into combat without any ammunition. In your private life, you are to pray. This is why Jesus Christ taught us how to pray with the Lord's Prayer. We understand, I believe we all understand, that the enemy is out to destroy our families. Any of our societies, whether in the United States, Canada, Europe, anywhere. The society, the secular, worldly society is out to destroy families. So why would families neglect their times of prayer? And who can deny that the church, the local visible body of Christ, is not under attack by the world and the devil? This is why even prayer meetings of the congregation are vital in our spiritual warfare. Christ instructed his disciples that they should together watch and pray. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. The Spirit of God was poured out while the disciples were gathered together, both men and women, as we see in Acts 1:14. Where it says, these all continue with one accord. Who all continue with one accord? In prayer and supplication with the women. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. See, men and women in prayer together. Then in Acts chapter 2:42, we read a summary of the group activities of the fledgling church, where it says, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking the bread and in prayers. Worship, preaching, fellowship, praying together. Praying together. How do we expect to turn this city upside down if we're not praying? The power in evangelism, in outreach, the power in the pulpit is through the Spirit and through prayer. Because if we were to go out there and do this, or if I were to tell you, I never pray before I come to preach, I just do it out of my own head, how many of you would be like, whoa? But that's the same thing when you go out and evangelize and you have been praying. Before you evangelize or share the gospel with others, you should be soaked in prayer. We read a few weeks ago in our reading through the book of Acts how when Peter was in prison, the church had gathered together to pray for him. And when he was released by the angel of the Lord, he went to the house where they were, and he found them at prayer for him. You see, the church which gathers together to pray rattles and beats down the gates of hell. More than that, the church which prays together gets to storm heaven with violence and as it were to wrestle with God until he blesses. Brethren, how many of you have prayed like that before? Wrestling with God and not letting go of him until he responds. That is earnest praying. Would Peter have been let go without the prayers of the church? A Abraham pleaded and prayed with God, as we remember? What if there are 50? What if there are 40? Lord, please don't get mad. What if there's 20? Lord, please don't get mad. Let me ask one more time. What if there's 10? That's wrestling with God. Lord, you have made this covenant promise for my children. I wrestle with you, Lord. Make the promise real. Prayer is the greatest of privileges, brothers and sisters. We get to enter into the presence of God as a body, to enter His throne room and bring our petitions. We stand before the God of glory and majesty and lay at His feet our supplications. That is the mindset you should have when you are in prayer, whether privately in family, here in public worship, or when we gather for congregational prayer meetings. We have this privilege. You know why? You know what happens when we go into prayer? Jesus takes us up into a high mountain. You know which mountain that is? Mount Zion. He takes us up into Mount Zion. Heavenly Jerusalem. We are in His presence when we pray to the Lord. And He brings us before the Father to pray. The Spirit is given to us to assist us in our prayer when we find our tongues tied or our mouths dumb. The Spirit assists us. So what keeps us from prayer meetings during the week? Jesus took them up a high mountain. That means they climbed up there. There is no elevators, no staircases. They have to climb that mountain. How many of you have ever climbed a mountain? When was the last time you climbed a mountain? If you ever climbed a mountain, I have many times, you know how exhausting it can be. And if you've never climbed a mountain, talk to me after worship. We can arrange to go climbing no mountain that's near my house one of these days. We got to do it early in the morning or late in the evening because it's starting to get hot. And you're going to understand what it means to climb a mountain. And this is a small mountain. It's like maybe 2 miles up. It's nothing. But I'll tell you, halfway up, if you never climbed a mountain, you're going to feel it. Now I don't say this to Jess. I want you to understand something here. It is exhausting to climb a mountain. After they climbed the mountain, what do? They prayed. Brethren, your long day at work is equivalent to climbing this mountain and then being asked to come and pray. You've been at work all day. You're exhausted. The last thing you want to do is anything that involves further physical exertion. You just want to veg out. I get it. I know. But they climb the mountain to go and pray. You may work all day, and I get it. But prayer meetings are important for the life of the congregation. And if we want to see the church firmly established throughout for many generations here in Las Vegas, we need to be praying more as a body. If the location is a hindrance, then we can work to adjust. If the time of the prayer meeting is a hindrance, we can work to adjust. But climb that mountain as Peter, James, and John did. And I understand it is a commitment to give up 2 hours of the evening, right? We have 1 hour prayer meeting, but what? Just for the sake of making it simple, 30 minutes to get there, 30 minutes to get back home, right? But don't look at it as a loss. Look at prayer meeting as an investment. They say, in the business world, it is said, to make money, you have to spend money. Right? You can't start a business without money. You need money to start a business. Prayer meeting is a spiritual investment to you, to the congregation, and to see the crown rights of Jesus Christ established in this city. It is also a training of your children for them to see the importance of the church gathering to pray. And look at it also as a true blessing from God. And I know that not everyone in the congregation will ever be able to make prayer meetings due to work schedules, no matter how much we may adjust. Certain work schedules are such that it just won't work. I understand. But for those who do not have such a work conflict, think on this. As we look to continue to build a congregation here in Vegas, we should look at the importance of prayer meetings. And I challenge you once again. How can we expect blessings as a congregation if we do not gather together in this way for prayer? And that is the lesson from the Gospels and the book of Acts. Peter, John, and James were brought up to the mountain with Jesus to pray. And just like most humans, they got tired and fell asleep when Jesus was praying. Imagine falling asleep on Jesus. Imagine falling asleep on Jesus. And they almost missed out on a great blessing because of that. Brethren, we must exercise self-discipline when we gather to pray so that we do not fall asleep in our meetings. And it is an exercise of self-denial to come together once a week to prayer meetings. But it is one that will bring blessing to you and to the church. Well, let's move on. We come to the heart of the text, the transfiguration. Luke never uses the word transfigured. But Matthew and Mark do. You see, Matthew 17, verse 2, Mark 9, verse 2 and 3 say that he was transfigured. Luke 9:29, the word is altered. Now, the Greek word altered is heteros. Heteros, like in heterosexual. Altered, meaning his face was other or not the same. However, in Matthew and Mark, the Greek word for transfigured is metamorpho, meaning to transform. Again, to alter, to transform, is where we get our word metamorphosis. Children, what happens to caterpillars? You know, children, they become what? They become a cocoon. Then when that cocoon is ready, they either become a moth or a butterfly. Hey, they transform. What does it mean that he was transfigured? He was changed before them by God. See, this transpired as he was praying to God. And when we pray, we should expect a change in our attitude and our hearts. A coming away refreshed that we have been praying to the Lord. And if you have failed to experience even that, then wrestle more with God over this matter. Well, Christ's face was altered. How so? How was his face altered? Did it become like another face? It's not what it's saying. Matthew describes his face as shining as the sun. His clothes became white and glistening. And the Greek word for white here means bright, light, brilliant, and shining. His face became like that. His clothes became like that. Excuse me. The Greek for glistering here means to send forth lightning, to flash like lightning,
to be radiant.
How many of you have ever seen lightning in a dark sky? It lights everything up, does it not? That's how his clothes became. Like lightning, radiant. Matthew says his clothes were white as light. Mark tells us his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller on earth can whiten them. Children, a fuller is like a professional laundryman or dry cleaning person, right? In other words, nothing known to man can make his clothes as white as his were made at his transfiguration. Right. How many of you have ever seen a fresh snowfall? Not by the road, because it looks like it's all dirty and nasty, but out in the countryside, and you look in the field, and you just see this blanket of white, and it's like, wow, look how white and beautiful. And then when the sun is hitting it, and it reflects, the sunbeams reflect off the snow, and you got to put on sunglasses in the dead of winter, right? His clothes were brighter than that. Brighter than that. And so what does all this mean? You see, verse 32 tells us it was an uncovering of his glory. A glimpse into his divine, majestic glory. Recall, while on earth, Christ had emptied himself of his glory and humbled himself to take on flesh. He concealed his majesty so that he can be a suffering servant. But you see, his time on earth is drawing to a close. He wanted to reveal to us for a moment, first to his three apostles, that this is the Christ. That the Christ is of glory and majesty. And when did its transfiguration happen? It was during his prayer. And he is transfigured. And now there's one other instance of such an event, and that was with Moses. And we read this in Exodus 34, 28 through 35, where Moses was with God 40 days and 40 nights. And when he came down to the people, his face shined brightly, and the people were afraid. He had to veil his face when he was among them due to the radiance of God's glory that reflected off of Moses as the moon reflects off the sun. Children, when you see the moon at nighttime and you see how bright it is, do you know that's not the moon's light? The moon by itself does not emit light. That is the sun shining off the moon onto the earth. And as it were, Moses' brilliant face was the glory of God shining off his face. But it wasn't his own glory. But with Jesus, the Son of righteousness and the light of the world, his radiance was not like the moon, but brighter than the sun, because it was his own glory that shined forth. Even his clothes were terrible as bolts of lightning, awesome and bright to the blinding of the eyes. His clothes were abundant radiant to the dumbfounding of the disciples. Who can stand in the presence of God and live? We need a mediator to do so. Jesus was once asked to reveal the Father. And what did he say? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. The naked glory and majesty of God is too much for mankind to behold without being undone. And we see this with Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He saw God and became undone. The Spirit had to revive him. And that is a proper response if one is to see God. His glory is too grand to behold and comprehend. In Exodus, we see the same. When Moses said, let me see you, God. And what did the Lord say? What did Jehovah say? No man can see me and live. No man can see my face and live. But I'll put you on the cleft of a rock, and as I walk past you, I will cover you. And Moses just saw the backside of God. Yet, at the transfiguration, the three saw Jesus' glory. And they were not undone as Isaiah, nor were they covered like Moses. For as glorious as the transfiguration was, and keep in mind the descriptions of it, the three disciples were sustained to be able to see it, to witness it. Because as the end of the text says, no man in those days told it. They kept it close because they were there to be witnesses of this glory. So they were sustained by God to be able to bear witness. And we see that later on, when one of these three apostles sees Jesus again after his resurrection and ascension, he fell down as dead. And we see this in Revelation chapter 1, when Jesus appears to John, the apostle, and he falls down dead. And he had to be revived by the Spirit. Because here was Christ's glory unmitigated. It wasn't clothed. The glory he has is in his divinity, in his essence, will cause mortal man to fall down as dead. And only God himself can grant us the means to remain alive and see him as he is. This is what Jesus does to John. For Jesus is God and can't sustain him by his own power. Well, congregation, the transfiguration was momentary. It didn't last for the remainder of his ministry. It was right then and there. They saw a glimpse of his glory. They bore record. They bore witness so that they can then later on say, we saw his glory and majesty. 2 Peter 1:16 through 18 is a direct reference to both the baptism of Christ and his transfiguration, where Peter can say, as an eyewitness, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of what? Of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Reference to the baptism. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. That is a reference to the transfiguration. When we see then the witnesses writing down, we can be sure that we have the word of God. The other application to take away from this, it is a revelation of our future state. Congregation, what happens when we die? What happens? Our body goes to the grave and rots. Our spirit goes back to God. We do not turn into angels. When we die, even Christians, we do not turn into angels. We do not turn into stars in the sky. And if you're teaching your children that, stop it. Because you're lying to them. It's nonsense. Be honest and truthful to them. Our bodies go to the grave and rot like fruit. and become nothing like dried grass. Our bodies become food for the worms. What the transfiguration teaches us is a comfort that only true believers in Jesus Christ can have. And it is this, that if you are in Christ, when you die, your spirit will go to God. And when Jesus returns, he will resurrect our bodies. And our bodies will be reunited with our spirits. But our bodies will be transfigured. They will be changed. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 86, asks this. What is the communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death? Answer. The communion in glory with Christ which the members of the invisible church enjoy immediately after death is in that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves as in their beds, till at the last day they be again united with their souls, whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons, until the resurrection and judgment of the great day. End quote. If you are in Christ, your soul goes to God. But if you're not in Christ, your soul goes to hell for torment. If you do not believe in Jesus, when you die, you'll find yourself in hell, being tormented. And then, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, the general resurrection will transpire, where all people will be resurrected, both the wicked and the believers. And their bodies will be reunited with their souls for judgment, for the final judgment. And those who die without Christ will be judged and condemned. And will not be sent to hell. They'll be sent to the lake of fire, where hell and Satan will also be cast into. But those who believe in Jesus will enter into eternal life and dwell with him forever. You see, those that will be cast into the lake of fire, both their bodies and their souls will be tormented forever. Those who die before the second coming of Christ are cast into hell. Their spirits or their souls are sent to hell. But their bodies are still in the grave. The lake of fire is worse because it's both body and soul. An eternal torment where their conscience will continually remind them, you're here because you rejected Jesus. Which state are you in right now? If you were to die right now, today, where will you go? Hell? Or into the presence of God? If you do not trust in Jesus, and you die without Christ, you have no hope. There is no second chance. So repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ, and you will partake of the resurrection unto life. The transfiguration of Christ teaches us this truth as well, that we will be like him. Our bodies and souls will be transformed, transfigured into a glorified spiritual body. You see, the Apostle John at 1 John 3:2 states this, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be like Jesus. Our bodies will be glorified. This is the hope of the Christian, the glorification of our body and soul. See, our current bodies cannot sustain immortality. It has to be transformed. It has to be transfigured. It has to be altered. It has to go through a metamorphosis. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is very clear about this. Where we read this, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, altered, metamorphosed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Congregation, the transfiguration for us is, as it were, like a down payment, a promise of what will happen to us when we are resurrected. So that we will see Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the promise of the transfiguration. That is the promise of Christ being glorified. This is the purpose of the transfiguration, to see his glory. And for Jesus to tell us, have hope. Yes, I am going to die, but I will be resurrected. More than that, I will be ascended and will be seated at the right hand of the Father. And when I return, all who believe in me will also be resurrected and glorified, their bodies transformed. And here, my transfiguration is a glimpse of that promise. Christian, be at peace. Be filled with hope. The promise that Jesus Christ has given to you. And when we die, yes, our loved ones will mourn, but not without them. And we will see them again. And they will see us again if they are in Christ. Turn to Christ if not yet done so. For glorious things are written. Who believe in him. Let us stand and close in prayer.